You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that I have an incredible opportunity. Now, you're going to have to think big. I dream big here. What if I had the opportunity to have all the major news outlets, CBS, NBC, ABC, Fox, ESPN, that's news, CNN, they come to a news conference that I have called, and I've called for them to come, and this is going to take place on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C. I told you I dream big, that they come. I know we're talking hypothetically, but just imagine with me this message that I'm going to give to at least the United States, possibly even into the world. And I believe after you hear this message, I believe you know you'll be able to come to a conclusion how that message would be received. Possibly there was even a buildup, suspense is building, that this pastor from Wisconsin is presenting something important on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building. And I begin this news conference with this message. First of all, I want to thank my fellow countrymen for giving me time to share with all of you how your life can be saved from the impending judgment that is coming. God loved every one of you so much that he sent Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the perfect one. He lived a perfect life to die on a cross for your sins and for mine. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we all deserve because we are all sinners. He's the only one who can forgive. He can forgive us of our sins and he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he is the one that can give us peace. We can be declared righteous in the sight of God because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that removes our sin from the sight of God. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He arose from the tomb 3 days after his crucifixion. Jesus, he is God. He is God come in the flesh. And he invites all of you who are listening to me at this moment to repent of your sins and to come to him and be saved from the impending judgment that is coming. Told you I dream big. They all come to hear that message. You know, that's the most important message we can give to anybody. Remember, I had a pastor come when I was teaching evangelism to some college-age young people in college, and he came to me and goes, "So what do you teach here?" I said, "I teach evangelism." He said, "You know why? That's the most important subject here on this campus." You think of that message and every major news network that would come and listen to that and televise it without breaking away. Can you imagine what the response would be? You say, why am I thinking negative right now? Why am I thinking that the response would be very negative? Because the world in which we live is against God. It's against Jesus Christ. The world system, we talked about it in verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2. In fact, John records for us a warning that Jesus gave in John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with me, let me read for you verses 18 through 25 of John chapter 15. Beginning at verse 18, if the world hates you, and if you have red letter edition Bible, this is showing you this is coming from Jesus, this is his message to us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their heart, they hated me without a cause. Britt Hume, a Fox journalist, was asked by a Fox News panel what advice he would give to Tiger Woods in the wake of Tiger's sex scandal. Among other things, Britt Hume, rather softly and gently, said this. Speaking of Tiger Woods, he's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. My message to Tiger Woods would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. You can go online and read about the explosive reaction that the media had with that one statement that Britt Hume shared. It was as explosive as it would be if I were to be on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building giving my message. The world hating Jesus. There was a professor of English literature at Sonoma State University, which is near Santa Rosa, California. This professor was lecturing on James Boyce. He was an Irish novelist and poet. And the professor drew a picture of two mountains on the board at the front of the class, and he stated that Joyce's ecclesiastical background, or his church background, taught him that with these two mountains, this one mountain here, as he pointed on the board, represented God, and this other mountain represented human beings, or mankind. And the only way between the two, then he drew a cross connecting the two mountains, God with mankind. And then, as he finished drawing that, he broke into a thunderous laughter, drawing the class into his humor about this poet that they were studying about. Can I tell you, in 1982, the same response came from Phil Donahue's audience when Dr. Bob Jones III was being interviewed, and he was trying to explain about the limited way in which a person could live in heaven. It would only be through Jesus Christ. And the audience went into a complete uproar. The entire context of the New Testament writings has to do with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I trust he is your Messiah this morning. His deliverance of his people and his promised return. All of this was written by the mid or to late 60s. And the assumption of first century believers was that the Lord's return might be in their lifetime, and that was not unreasonable. I mean, I would like to see it in my lifetime. I think I'm not being unreasonable to think that he could come today. That's exactly how they were thinking. Yet, by the time AD 90 had rolled around, some serious questions had arisen in the church regarding the Lord and his return. He had not yet come. John, the last of the apostles, might have been a slight bit alarmed as he saw the condition here of the church. And here he is at the end of the apostolic age, and he saw this embattled church beset by persecution on the outside and by subversion on the inside. It seemed to him, and I could put myself in his shoes and think the same thought, the end has to be in sight. It has to be near. But beyond John's immediate horizon, the church would continue on generation after generation, and the promise is, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, would not prevail against the institution of the church that God established. God has warned the church family here in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, about the conflict he has been, as he shared with them that phrase, little children, his burden, his passion for them, about this conflict between light and darkness. And we looked at that from verse 1 all the way to verse 6 of chapter 2. Then he shared with them this conflict between love and hatred in chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. And now he warns about this third conflict, this conflict between truth and error. It's not enough for a believer to walk in the light and to walk in love, but he must also walk in truth. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I'd like to read through. We're not going to get through all of this today. But he starts off with that very compassionate description, little children. It's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I've entitled the message this morning, The Spirit of Antichrist. And the reason for this title is it's found in verse 18 here in chapter 2. I think almost everyone in the Western world can demonstrate some familiarity with the word Antichrist. It's a word that has been connected with a certain darkness, a certain bleakness, a word which would belong with that which is evil and demons and destruction and death. Can I tell you one promise that God gives to us? The truth of his word will always overcome the lies of the evil one. This morning, I would just like for us to focus on the warning that John gives concerning this Antichrist, and the characteristics of Antichrist. Next week, we'll focus on the characteristics, the birthmarks of believers as we go through this time of battling this world that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And so in verse 18, we have this warning against Antichrist, and you can put the S on there too, because he's going to talk about there's more than one. But yet he does give us a prediction that Antichrist is coming. The word Antichrist only appears in the epistles of John. However, the concept it expresses appears repeatedly all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament. So his readers and those listening would be very familiar. I don't have time to read a lot of these passages. I'm just going to give you passages. If you're taking notes, you want to write some of these down. But these are just a few of the passages that this concept of Antichrist is brought out. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. So his origin, this Antichrist, the name Antichrist, the prefix anti, would have this meaning of instead of or against. And so the question that arises is whether he is primarily the great enemy of Christ or whether he is a false or a pseudo-Christ. You could probably say yes and yes. The study in John seems to really indicate that John is saying he is he's very much an enemy of Jesus Christ. And thus, he's emphasizing the danger of doctrinal defection. People that are departing from the doctrine of God's word. This antichrist, again, it's a compound word, antichristos. Christos, obviously translated to Christ, or where we get the word Messiah. The term antichrist denotes anyone who wants to supplant or oppose Jesus Christ. He then says, he brings in this time of antichrist. It is the last hour. Scripture does clearly teach that during the future 7-year tribulation period, this one man will emerge as the ultimate antichrist. John is anticipating the coming of antichrist, and he wants them, obviously, to be aware of it. We have messages today. You have studies even in your life stage classes that prepare you with eschatology and the doctrine of last days, what could actually take, what God says is actually going to take place. I don't have time to totally, in the moments that we have here this morning, to give you every passage of Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few scriptural descriptions of how Antichrist is referred. In Daniel chapter 8, he's referred to as the little horn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is the wicked, lawless one. Revelation chapter 13, he is the beast. That doesn't have a pretty picture in our minds when we hear beast. His purpose, again, not exhaustive, let me give you a few. He will have worldwide influence, for he will rule over all the nations in Revelation 13. His rise will come through his peace program in Daniel chapter 8. His chief interest is in might and power, Daniel chapter 11. He will set up a peace agreement with Israel. He'll break it after 3.5 years, Daniel chapter 9. He'll introduce idolatrous worship, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He'll bear the reputation as a blasphemer, claiming he is deity, Ezekiel 28. He'll be controlled by Satan. He'll wage all-out war on Israel. He will present himself as the true Messiah. And yet, John says, the presence of Antichrist is now. His philosophy is opposed to Christ, and it's operative today. This spirit has been in the world, as Pastor Steve was sharing with us, since Satan declared war on God in Genesis chapter 3. He called into question the revealed will of God. He asked Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" And then he exaggerates the limitations that God's will imposes on mankind. He misquotes God when he asks this question to Eve. "You shall not eat from any," maybe your Bible say every. "You shall not eat from any or every tree of the garden." It's not what God said. He said there was one. Satan, in declaring war on God, has as his objective to place God in a negative light. If you have a testimony at your workplace about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you could be pictured in a negative light. You might be given the nickname John the Baptist. You might be given a nickname of, "Oh, here comes the Bible toter here. The Bible theologian is coming. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you say." It's amazing how people know if we're a believer or not, even sometimes before we even let them know it. Satan, very early on, wanted Eve to focus on God's boundaries instead of God's freedoms. That's exactly what he wants believers to focus on today. All these boundaries and not the freedoms that we have in Christ. Satan is waging all-out war on the truth of God. And today the question is asked, as it was asked of Pilate over 2,000 years ago, what is truth. Books have been written on it, defining and defending what truth is. But can I tell you this spirit of Antichrist? In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, if you have your Bibles, flip over. It says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so this spirit of Antichrist is already operating, and it operates in the religious arena. John, in using the term Antichrist each time, refers to it in this religious realm, that he is wanting to deceive in the area of biblical doctrine. The religious system has brought confusion to the person of who the person of Jesus Christ is. You don't think so? Start asking some folks at 10 churches. There are a lot of people going to church today that are hearing about a different Jesus than what we're talking about here this morning. Not only does it operate in the religious arena, it operates in the political arena. Worldly political philosophies conflict with a view proclaiming that government is ordained by God. Many in the world have had the unfortunate pleasure of living under communism or a socialistic regime, and almost an atheistic system that, no, God is not there, God's not real. It operates in the social arena as far as this spirit of Antichrist. It's amazing. Drugs and alcohol numbing the work of the Holy Spirit and convicting men of sin and of the judgment to come. You talk about how they refer to some of these drugs in the mental aspect. No, in the social arena, it's a spirit of eat and drink and be merry. We die tomorrow, so enjoy all of it right now. It operates in the moral arena. The moralist says that man is intrinsically good. The moralist claims there is no absolute standard of what is right or wrong. If you're attending college right now, you're going to hear that a lot. There is no, the Bible is not the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Experience is going to determine what is right, what is wrong. Situational ethics is the norm for today. Do anything that the situation might possibly demand. It operates in the entertainment arena. John has been giving us tests like the moral test by which you can determine a Christian. Not only by what you say you believe, but how you live. The moral test is all about obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. The love test is also a way in which you can determine whether or not you're a Christian. That's what he's been building up to here. That how I treat other people is a birthmark of whether or not I am a true child of God. True believers love God, they love others, and they do not love the world. And so the world manifests its opposition to Jesus Christ in this form of literature and art and media and music. Can I just tell you, these forms are not designed to draw men to Christ, but to alienate men from him. Media and music today produced by the world are not designed to produce peace, harmony, and unity, but rather lawlessness, rebellion, and alienation from God. I don't even listen to it. I just have to be at the street corner when someone else is listening to it. And they have their windows down. Even today, sometimes they don't even have to have their windows down. And I can still hear it. And I almost gasp thinking, wow, that's what they're saying about women? Unbelievable. That's what they're saying about authority? Incredible. I'm going to read something to you. I want you to just kind of follow with me here. This was from a U.S. News and World Report. Follow with me here. On typical nights, television networks run show after show of police activities, social problems, sexual problems, perversion. For example, on Christmas Eve, a married couple separates after a fight. There's a drunk in a bar menacing people with a broken beer bottle. A priest is killed viciously in a church. A drunken driver is there. Oh, there's a stripper, a peeping Tom, six other killings, and more than a half dozen those wounded, and that was on Christmas Eve. Researchers have found that by the time an American child reaches the age of 18, he has spent more than 20,000 hours before the television set, much more than he does in any of the classrooms. Last season, television showed the rape of a housewife, the story of a prostitute's life and emotions, a homosexual couple living together, topics that were unmentionable on the air not long ago. This is U.S. News and World Report. This isn't a Christian necessarily writing this. The morning and the afternoon, for some of you, this is going to show our history here. The morning and afternoon soap operas of the 70s started to mirror this version of the typical American life that includes abortion, premarital sex, extramarital relationships, blackmail, murder, drugs, wiretapping, embezzlement. Violence is so much a part of television's simulated real life that studies have shown that it may occur 5 to 9 times in 1 hour in primetime television, as often as 30 times in an hour during Saturday morning and after-school cartoons. In studying the responses of 120 boys from the ages of 5 to 14, researchers found clear evidence that heavy TV watchers were no longer shocked or horrified by violence. It will be difficult for the children who are raised in this era when they reach adult life to be decision makers about right and wrong because they have been without guidelines. They will struggle with what moral concepts are all about. I didn't tell you when that article was written. The date for that article was written October the 13th, 1975. I was a junior in high school in 1975. Have you ever heard that phrase, what dads and moms do in moderation, their kids do in excess? Jeremiah obviously had it right in his day, and we would have it right in our day also. When he wrote, they were not ashamed at all. And when you read Jeremiah chapter 8 and he gives the list of all the abominations they were involved in, he says, they were not ashamed at all, nor did they know how to blush. Jeremiah, that message is for us today. We're not ashamed and we have forgotten how to blush. Because the spirit of Antichrist is operating in the world today, John tells us. And it operates in our daily real life. I didn't really comment too much on this. I want to go back to it. This point of time that he addressed, this last hour. The presence of these many antichrists assures John concerning the character of the time. For he says, because they're here, we know it's the last hour. John is warning, but by this use of this phrase, we know at the end of verse 18, it is implying that every believer is aware of the times that they're living in without exception. You and I could be talking, you know, over a cup of coffee, and we could both be saying it has to be. We have to be living in the final days. I mean, look at what is taking place in our world. These many antichrists are pointing to the coming of the future antichrist, thus the last hour. The hour points to this period of time or to a period of time. Someone says, what is that time? It's God's timing. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Daniel Aiken said, it's been the last hour since the Son of God invaded the evil one's domain and he dealt him a death blow on the cross and in his resurrection. Some have referred to it as the Messianic Age when Messiah came. Messiah must have come, or why would all the forces of the Antichrist be so relentless in attacking him and in attacking his followers? So John can say with assurance, just as we could say with assurance, we're living in the last hour or in the last days. Imagine what it would be like if that perfect leader were to step forward tomorrow. A man who seemingly appears to come out of nowhere. Almost a person who rolls into one all the great leaders of the world from the past. Imagine one man with the strength of Caesar, the military genius of Alexander, the mesmerizing oratory of Hitler, the warmth of Ronald Reagan, the ruthless determination of Genghis Khan, and the apparent compassion and tenderness of Jesus Christ. John's been pointing out through this epistle that a true Christian is known by his doctrine. You say, Ken, how important is doctrine? Can I tell you, it is very important. It's very important here at Brookside. I have to know what God's Word says, and I have to know why I believe it. It's also helpful when I can know where it's found in Scripture. Paul said to Timothy, doctrine in 2 Timothy chapter 3, doctrine is profitable. I need to know what God says. The test of right doctrine is this, that an individual has the right view of sin. He talked about that in chapter 1. And that he also has the right view of Jesus Christ. That's right doctrine. This leads us into this next section. We'll have to go quickly here on the characteristics of Antichrist. And we're going to be focusing primarily verse 19, verses 22 and 23, and verse 26. This character of Antichrist, plural, they're here today. They're around us. They depart from the fellowship, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Their departure was done by their own initiative. Nobody kicked them out. They left. Their departure brought this disclosure about their faith. People that he's talking about here are apostates, not necessarily what we would refer to as backsliders. A backslider, can I just say this? A backslider, one who's starting to love the things of the world, is usually never very happy in their sinful living condition. Yet you dig deep enough in their life, and you'll find a time that they recognize their sinful condition and came to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be the judge of that, but that does happen. I'm not playing God today, but there are those that are living in sin. Yet when you get into their life, you'll find out there was a time they had put their faith in Christ. One great way to know you're a true child of God is that when you're not living for him, you're getting spanked. And he is a very loving God, merciful, but can I raise my hand and say, I've been spanked, and it's not enjoyable, but it brought me back to where I need to be spiritually. However, an apostate is defined, let me use Kenneth Weiss's definition of an apostate. I thought it was one of the best that I came across. An apostate is an unsaved person who has mentally subscribed to the doctrines of the Christian faith and who then rejects those doctrines while still remaining within the organization of the visible church posing as a Christian. In other words, they're not a Christian. They have the spirit of Antichrist. Their departure possibly brought even some confusion to John's day. I mean, I'm sure believers were thinking, hey, these folks were our teachers. They've left. Do we not now have the truth? Are they right and we're wrong? Can I tell you, those questions pop into our minds on a daily basis, especially if I'm in any kind of theological blog with someone, or I'm reading a book, or I'm listening to a message on radio or television. I mean, there could be some confusion that starts that, well, maybe our church hasn't really been telling me the whole story about the Bible. Did they take the real truth with them? John answers it in verse 19. They were never of us. And there comes again the battle of truth. He gives that purpose clause. The purpose clause that they might be. Or maybe your Bible says, in order that. In order that, for the purpose of the Spirit was of God working in their leaving. I think when you have a very strong Bible-believing church, the enemy would love to bring his people in to try to get them off base on the Bible and the Bible doctrines of God's Word. And they'll disguise it however they want to disguise it. They'll come across very very tactfully and wonderfully, but there is deception. That's why I hope we're never getting to a point here where let's just put the Bible down and listen to me for a second. No, we need to keep our Bibles open. What is it, God, that you're saying? You know, people will testify many times that they said that they believed, but they were merely going through some motion. And they come and they let us know, I truly did trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. In the past, I've been a big phony. I have the real truth. I am a true believer of Christ. They depart from the fellowship, John says, and they're not going to survive because they do not have the truth. Verses 22 to 23, they deny the faith. John elaborates on this particular kind of lie he has in mind when he uses the word liar. Man, I mean, that can start fights, you know? In home or outside home, you're a liar. I mean, you call me, you know, you better not call. I mean, you know how it kind of starts that way. It's interesting to note that this is the only place in the writings of John where liar is used with the article in front of it, a liar, as a title of a known figure. Remember how John describes the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44? He is the father of lies. He is the father of liars. In other words, it seems that those who deny the revelation of Jesus Christ are classified as those who belong to the devil. And trust me, he's trying to guard those people close. 2 John chapter 7, if you want to write this verse down, we'll get to 2 John eventually here in our study of the writings of John. But the Antichrist deny his incarnation. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They assault the life of Jesus. They'll put a fancy spin on it, but it's going to be contrary to the truth of what God says in his word about who Jesus is. A common view in John's day was that Jesus was a spirit, but he did not take on real flesh. 4 years after John died, in AD 100, a man by the name of Cerinthus taught that there was this divine floating spirit of Christ that descended on the man Jesus at his baptism. And then 3 years after that, it left Jesus right before his crucifixion. They deny his deity. Those who said he was just a man and not God. Can I say this? A denial of the incarnation, a denial that Jesus is the God, that he's the God-man. Any denial of the fact that he is the Messiah God, the promised king, the prophet, the priest, the redeemer, the savior. Any denial constitutes an antichrist spirit. Can I tell you what the fastest growing religion in our day is, right here in the good old U.S. of A.? Islam. You say, Ken, we don't really get hit with some of the stuff John's talking about. Well, listen. Jesus was a prophet and a human messenger, yet he will go to the dust from which he was created. Jesus is not God is the actual difference between the Jesus of Islam and the Jesus of Christianity. We're going to face this kind of spirit as we move on in the days ahead. They also discredit the Father in verse 23. To deny the Son means that you deny the Father. You cannot separate the Father and the Son since both are one God. John talks about it in John chapter 10. I and my Father, Jesus said, are one. Excuse me. Finally, verse 26, we find they deceive the faithful. How are you going to deceive believers? How do you get believers that know Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they get off on something that is just so bizarre? Well, they have a positive way in which they do it. They profess, these antichrists profess they know God, Titus chapter 1. They promise liberty, freedom, 2 Peter chapter 2. They speak scholarly, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude verse 16. They speak good words and they give good lessons. They're kind of fun to listen to, Romans chapter 16. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They're very good at this. On a negative side note, They're very secret and subtle. And we have warnings all throughout Scripture on this. 2 Peter chapter 2. They're deceptive. Matthew chapter 24. There's hypocritical living on their part. 1 Timothy chapter 4. They creep in unaware. 2 John chapter 7. They cause divisions among God's people. Jude 19. They flatter people. Jude 16. They preach heresy. 2 Peter chapter 1. They are worldly minded. Jude, verse 19. Can I say this? People can be very fooling. They come across one way, but how they come across is not how they really, truly are. A local NBC affiliate this last year, year 2012, did a special on people who were recognized for great sportsmanship, but when it comes down to sportsmanship, it's usually referred to as someone's fair conduct and respect for an opponent. Sports Illustrated has named a few worthy sports figures as Sportsman of the Year. John Wooden, David Robinson, to name a few. But they've also given the award to some athletes whose character has been questionable both on and off the athletic field. 1998, Mark McGwire, Sammy Sosa share the honor. 2000, Tiger Woods won the award. In 2002, then four-time Tour de France winner Lance Armstrong accepted the trophy. In 1986, Joe Paterno was honored with the distinction of Sportsman of the Year. The news piece went on to add, while all of these athletes seemed a worthy selection at the time, history shows us that sometimes people aren't always what they appear to be. May that not be the testimony of believers that are here this morning? The enemy will always bring in his best to deceive us. If I know Christ, then I know the truth. A false teacher, as charming as he can be, when he gives his message, it should raise some red flags. It should warn me that it is not the Christ of the Bible he's talking about. For it is Jesus Christ who cleanses us by his blood, and he is our Savior. The enemy is in the business of defeating and deceiving each one of us. May God give us victory this week and in the days ahead, to recognize his tactics and to keep our nose in the book of truth.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.